Join me as we pray. Father, thank you for the words that we just sang. Teach us that you are God. Open our hearts that we might hear and we might see your word and see you. In Christ's name, amen. Man dead and in need of grace. We are called to take the light into the darkness. There's no doubt about that. We have been given that commission as God's people. But we must take God's light, God's truth, God's Savior, period. God's salvation. The apostles never insisted on anything other than faith and repentance toward God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we think about taking the light into the darkness, we have to ask, who is it that we are taking the light to? And then it's good for us to ask, who were we before the light came to us, as we just heard and saw, as it just came down, thundering down to us? We are taking the light to people who have no ability, no desire, no power, no quality within themselves to make one step toward the light. We are called to dead people. For once we were dead, were we not? Before Christ changed us. Some have labeled this truth total depravity, which I like that term, but maybe a better term is total inability, along with total depravity. So we are commanded, as it were, to go to the cemetery and talk to people who cannot hear, who cannot understand, who cannot see, who want nothing to do with the message we share. I read a story of John Wooden, a famous basketball coach, and he said that on the very first day of practice every year, he would teach his athletes how to put on their socks. Awesome university in that day, awesome basketball team, won national championships year after year after year, went undefeated game after game after game, one of the most revered coaches of all time, and he started number one, day one, I'm going to teach you guys how to put on your socks. What do you think those guys thought when they looked up at him? This guy's nuts. You ever put your socks on wrong and go out and do something where you're moving quickly? You ever get a blister because the seam was in the wrong place? He knew that if they didn't learn the basic fundamental truth of preparing themselves even for practice, that they would be injured and be fighting that and couldn't perform to the best of their ability. It is the same thing with you and I. We must grab basic truths of the war we're going into, or we will soon quit. Or we'll alter the message because people don't like it. Or maybe we'll abandon the true message altogether because we did not realize that we were going to the cemetery. We are talking to dead people. We are talking to condemned people who cannot see and who cannot hear and have no clue of what you're telling them, even if you're telling them the gospel in the most purest, most wonderful, basic form ever. They are dead. And you will begin to pull your hair out. You'll begin to get frustrated because you'll think, why can't they get it? I want you to grasp today, man dead and in need of grace. As you and I go out to share the light in the darkness, you and I will be overwhelmed with opposition. Have you noticed that? You'll be overwhelmed with apathy from other people. They don't care. False beliefs. Just a lack of concern. You'll be overwhelmed as you are rejected time and time again. And you'll go to God in prayer and you'll pray and you'll know I'm obeying God. This is what God calls me to do. But I'm being rejected time and time again. But let me just add this real quick. You are not being rejected. The God of this world is being rejected. His grace is being rejected. His light is being rejected. They are dead. They cannot see. And they cannot hear. But hopefully it will also drive us to prayer and a dependence on the power of God to change a dead heart. And it will also help us to respond correctly when someone's eyes are opened and their ears are opened, and the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ comes in unto them, so that we do not take any credit, but we realize that I was just a simple messenger, and God opened the heart of those who are dead, so that I receive no glory. First of all, I want us to see today what total depravity is not. It is, first of all, not absolute depravity. Depravity is sin and evil and wickedness and the horribleness of man. It is not absolute depravity in the sense that man expresses this sin in its fullest degree. It is absolute in the sense that they're dead. But man does not express its fullest degree of sinfulness to the nth degree. So we might be tempted to say, well, man's not that bad because not everybody's out murdering people and robbing banks and, you know, killing children and all of that. It doesn't mean that man cannot commit a worse crime. It is that in God's eyes, nothing that he does is good. Nothing. He cannot impress a holy God. There is none good, no, not one. There is none that seeks after God. Evil has invaded every part and aspect of people's lives apart from Christ. That is your precious little children in your home. That is the precious new babies that are born to us. That is the people you work with that are your neighbors, who you might be married to, who you live next to as neighbors, those you work with. They are totally depraved. Nothing they do is good in God's sight. Evil has invaded every aspect in their life. For instance, man may lie to somebody and do evil, but they could that night go to their house and set it on fire. They could that night break into the house and kill your children. You see, man is evil, but man does not always express it to the fullest degree. That's why so many in our world say, you know, there's good in everybody. And we'll talk about that in a second. Because not everybody's bad. People think, I'm not bad. I've never been in jail. I've never been in prison. I've never done this. I've never done that. But in God's eyes, they are totally depraved with total inability to make one step towards the light. Call it total depravity. Everyone violates God's commandments, don't they? Didn't we say it in Matthew 5? About murder and adultery and lust. Not everybody carries it out in actions, but everybody carries it out in thought. You see, we do not express the sin in our heart to its fullest degree, though it is in our heart. Important to understand that. James even tells us if you break one commandment, you've broken how many? All of them. Well, I've never done this, I've never done that. In God's eyes, they have. You break one, you break them all. And isn't it interesting that in 2 Thessalonians 2:7, related to the end times, Paul informs us that God is restraining evil at this present time. And in there's coming a day when he will take that restraint away, and it is going to be unbelievably horrible as the sin of man will then begin to express itself in its fullest degree. So total depravity and total sin of people you and I are called to does not mean that everybody expresses their sin to the fullest degree, but it does mean in God's eyes they are totally depraved and have no ability whatsoever to make one step towards the light of the glorious gospel of Christ. Secondly, what it is not a complete absence of good. Unregenerate, unsaved men and women and teenagers and kids can do some good things. Humanly speaking, they can. So now we got to figure out what is good works, right? What is good? One theologian put it in three things, which I like. Good works defined by God are done by true faith in his word in him. Secondly, conformity to his word. And thirdly, with a proper motive for the glory of God. Unbelievers can't do any of those. They cannot. So any good thing they do, and they can do humanly good things, is not seen by God as a good work that impresses him at all. It is not done by faith. It is not done according to God's word to please God. And it is not done so that God will be glorified. It is done that man will be glorified. Look at me. I gave this money to the poor. You ever notice, you ever go into Burger King or Dairy Queen or something, and you order your nice food, your Big Mac or your Whopper or your big fish sandwich or whatever, and they say, would you like to give a dollar to the such and such foundation? If you do, we'll write your name on this thing. We'll put it up on the wall. Why do they do that? Because people are more inclined to give if they are honored in some way. It is not done by true faith. It is not done. A lot of times I'll say, oh, yeah, I will because I feel guilty. But, you know, you don't have to put something on the wall. Why is it do places that get big money and things for their foundation, if you go to the bank, what they put up on the screen, gold member giving, such and such, such and such, such and such, because they know that the corporation will be likely to give more money or the person who's involved will give if somehow they get some benefit. You see, good in God's eyes is done by true faith according to his word and solely that God gets the glory and credit. A human good work may have proper outward form, but cannot be called a true good work if it doesn't meet those three criteria. But we have to know this, though, that the people you and I are called to can do good things, humanly speaking. For instance, a plane crashes. What do most people do, saved or not? They'll run there and try to rescue. They do great, daring rescuing, good things. Firemen, policemen who are unsaved risk their lives every day. That's a good thing, but it does not meet the standards of God. Many give great amounts of money to worthy causes. Unbelievers give great amounts of money, but it's not good to meet God's standards to save yourself. Many unbelievers are respectable, hardworking, loving their family people. You probably work with some. You probably have neighbors and friends who are unsaved, but they're good, quote unquote, people. They cut their grass, they keep their yard looking good. They love their kids, they go to their ball games, they work hard to provide for them. You know, they'll help you out when you're sick, they'll bring you food, they'll take you places. Unbelievers do, humanly speaking, many good things. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, sinners do good to those who do good to them. Jesus said that. Sinners do good things, but they are totally depraved. One theologian from long ago put it this way: all of his common virtues or good works have a fatal defect in that his motives which prompt them are not to glorify God. Therefore, none of his works are spiritually acceptable. Now, we as believers have a hard time to have our work spiritually acceptable, don't we? Serving God not to be seen? Why do people get upset if they did something and they aren't recognized? Why do people get upset if somebody's recognized and they're not? Because we have this horrible thing we carry around called the old man, and it just wants to be glorified, does it not? Lift me up. Lift me up. That's one of my beefs with Christian singers and winning awards and wanting to win awards. And I just don't think it's in the spirit of Christian living according to God's word, which tells us to be humble and do it for his glory. This is why it is hard to witness to good people. Because no one's a what? No one's a sinner. No one's a sinner. But we have to know the truth that the Bible says, and we're going to see more of it here, you're totally depraved. Tell that person at work who's a good dad, a good mom, a good husband, a good wife, who works hard, that provides a house and food and insurance and all that kind of thing, that they are a sinner. And what will they tell you? You're nuts. Pete and I'd go out sharing Christ and we couldn't find a sinner. I was down running by the rescue mission this week and saw a guy sitting on the bench, and he's sitting there, so I stopped and talked with him, and his life's a mess, full of drugs and full of this, but he was not a sinner. What a sinner. He knew Jesus, and I tell you, I would love just once to have somebody look at me in the eye and say, I don't care what you say, I am a sinner and I am evil. I just wish they'd be honest. You know, just tell me. And it's hard to witness in our culture because everybody's good, and because some people do good things, humanly speaking, And have you ever noticed what our culture teaches? It's not your fault, right? It's not your fault. I think that's one of Satan's most amazing, I don't use the word amazing, most craftiest, the craftiest plan of his is that he has propitiated, he has pushed, he has taught this philosophy, he's the prince of the power of the air, that anything you do wrong is not your fault. And so if nothing is your fault, you are not drowning, you do not have a boulder pushing you down into the depths of the sea and without any hope of rescuing yourself, it's not your fault. And if it's not your fault, you don't need rescued. You don't need a savior. If all we tell our little children in our home is you are good and you can do whatever you want and you are awesome. And now that doesn't mean you should put your kids down and you should encourage them. But they need to know that they're sinners and they don't measure up to God. But it is just pushed all throughout our world. And nobody's a sinner. Do know this, man can do good things, but not good to please God. So what is total depravity? What did God say about his world in Genesis 6? Before he sent the flood, before he called Noah to build a boat, he looked down and saw that the imagination of the thoughts of men's heart was only evil, how long? Continually. That's man. Unsaved man, their thoughts and the intents of their thoughts, it's evil always. And seeking glory is evil as well. Even if a man is good, humanly speaking. Genesis 8:21, God says that the intention of man's heart is evil from youth. Listen, mom and dad, you have got to know that those little children that God put you in your house, they are sinners. That God put in your house, they're sinners. They need redeemed. They need change. They need to have the light of the glorious gospel just bolt down through the clouds and grab them. Jeremiah put it this way, the heart is deceitful and above all things and is desperately wicked or sick. It means it's incurably wicked. Jeremiah saw the hearts of men and said that it's just incurable. They're sick. These are the people God has called us to. Did you ever go to the petting zoo? Last week, Josiah's stepson had a birthday party at a petting zoo. And they got the right ponies. And one of the ponies had like rainbow colors painted on its tail. And, you know, and they had little goats and little bitty, what do you call a little horse? It was a little horse, you know. And I never liked a big horse to eat out of my hand. That's just scary to me. You know what I mean? It's like those big gnarly teeth like Mr. Ed had. But the little horse, I let a little horse bite, you know. And it was really cool. They had some pigs and some goats and things. But they were just little small guys. And it was really cool. Kids loved it. They were eating out of the little kids' hands. And God has not called us to the petting zoo. God has called us. When we were in Florida, we went to this place called Gulf World. And we saw these sharks swimming in the circle. And these big sea turtles. And we, at the specific time, we went to see them feed the sharks. And she taught us all about it. And she said, when I put this food here, you'll hear the shark come up and slap his, you know. God has called us to be in the shark. And she even said, now don't hang your cell phones over the water. Don't drop anything in the water. Don't reach down because they'll think it's what? Food. And especially that it was a woman sea turtle that ate everything, all right? She was just, I mean, she was pushing all the other sea turtles out of the way. She wasn't even afraid of the sharks. God has not called us to the petting zoo. God has called us to the sharks. God has called us to dead people who hate us and hate him, who are desperately wicked. I love that hymn we've sang, Facing a Task Unfinished. Boy, that gets me every time. That's what we've been called to. In fact, David said in Psalm 51, this is even applied to the fetus inside the womb. In sin did my mother conceive me. That doesn't mean that the mama was a sinner. David said, I was a sinner in the womb. By the way, which teaches me that when a fetus is in the womb, they are not an it, they are a person. Because they're a sinner. Case closed. So even the fetus in the womb, when you were pregnant, that beautiful baby inside you that made you fat was a sinner. And when they came out and you were so beautiful, they're a sinner. Because they inherited it from Adam. And they inherited it from Dad. Romans 3. I know in this series we're going to be hopping around, but you might want to turn there. We've read this several times, but would you like to hear God's view of man apart from Jesus, his son? It's not very pleasant. And this is not a popular message. Romans 3. This is, Paul is teaching the Jewish people that they were blessed with the oracles of God in chapter 3, but they still had a need for salvation. In chapter, verse 10, as it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. None. No one even understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, like we said earlier. True faith according to God's word and for his glory. No one. And I love how Paul adds after these, not even one. Because somebody will say, well, I know. No, not even one. Verse 13. Their throat is an open grave. It's amazing how in these next verses he talks about the mouth. Because what comes out of people's mouth comes from where? Their heart. And the mouth reveals who you are. Their throat's an open grave. Now, in our day, we don't walk by open graves, do we? And if we do, they're sealed in a casket. But in Paul's day, whoo, the stench, the horribleness of it. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. What they speak is destroying and stinging. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. You know why they don't know peace? Because they always run away from what really brings peace. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This is God's view of your children who are unsaved. This is God's view of your wife or husband who's unsaved. This is God's view of the co-workers you work with and your neighbors and your cousins and your grandmas and your grandpas and your close friends and your boss. This is God's view. They're totally depraved, total inability to come to him. And these are the people that we've been called to take the light to. This is not an easy task. For those of you that have signed up for a community group, and I hope many more will, you must know this is not an easy task we're called to. This is war. This is the sharks. This is not easy. But we've been called to it. Split this up in three areas. First of all, man cannot do good according to God's view of good. Listen to Romans 8, 7 and 8. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. That's unbelievers. Hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot submit to it. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Man, apart from Jesus, who are in the flesh, cannot please God. They can't. No matter how much money they give to the Red Cross or give to the victims in Louisiana, which are humanly good things, or help their elderly parents or whatever they do. It cannot please God. The sacrifices of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord, Proverbs. So we must understand that the darkness we've been called to, we've got to understand the people we talk to, they can do nothing. They're hostile. Secondly, man can't even understand the good. Look at 2 Corinthians 3. The people we have been called to cannot even understand the good, the gospel. 2 Corinthians 3, 12 through 18. Oops. Paul is bringing up the account of Moses when he was spent the 40 days up on the mountain with God. Remember, his face was glowing, just glowing. And when he came down, people were just in terror. But then as time passed, the glow began to go away. So what did Moses do? So people wouldn't know it. He put a veil over his head. He didn't want people to know that the glory was fading. So Paul takes that up in verse 12. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who had put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. He kind of liked that glow, right? But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, that's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all who have had that veil lifted, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed in that same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. They can't even understand, even though they're reading the scriptures, their heart is hardened, and as it were, there is a veil over their heart. So when you share the gospel with unbelievers, you have got to remember that over their heart, their eyes, and their ears, there is a veil, and they cannot see and they cannot hear. And the only hope is the gospel. So we cannot turn to anything else. We cannot turn to, well, your marriage can be better. We cannot turn to, you don't have to do drugs anymore. Oh, you don't, now repentance is a part of it. We'll get to that in the future. But the gospel is not a better marriage, a better job, better health, and all the things that our churches in our day have substituted. It is only Jesus Christ and repentance and faith in him that will take the veil off the heart. But what happens is they don't like that message. And they're blind and they're dead and they cannot see and they cannot hear. So we begin to kind of soften it. And we get rejected so many times. Maybe we ought to just soften it. And we'll maybe try to sneak in the message kind of slightly. No. They're totally depraved. They cannot do the good and they can't even understand it. Paul put it this way in Ephesians 4:18. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart. So when you tuck your kids in at night and you share with them the gospel and they're not saved, you've got to know that you are talking to your little ones who have a veil over their heart. They are dead and they cannot see and they cannot hear and they cannot understand. And their heart is hardened even at a young age. And don't get mad at them because, Dad, they got it from you. And they got it from Adam. But there is hope, so hang on. John 1:11. Jesus came to his own and they rejected him. Isn't that something? The light came into the darkness, didn't it? But what does John 1 say? They rejected it. So the problem was not the light, was it? The problem was not the message. The problem was not the presentation of the truth. The truth was right there. And they rejected the light. You ever get discouraged when you share the light and you get rejected and made fun of, and there's opposition, and people don't treat you the same? Sure. Did Jesus ever face that? We might think, boy, Jesus never would have faced that. All he did was share his gospel, and boom, everybody believed. Is that true? Oh, no, not at all. He knows what it feels like. He knows that. But he never changed the truth because he was truth, and he couldn't change the truth. The problem was they could not understand. There was an inability. Isaiah talked about you are going to people with ears who cannot hear and eyes who cannot see because of the hardness of their heart. Jesus, John 8:43, why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word because you're of your father, the devil. When you and I take the light into the darkness, to whether it's our children or our husband or our wife or wherever, we are talking to people whose father is the devil. Think about that a minute. Our father's the devil. Who's the devil? The devil is the guy, the angel, who is in this wonderful place, the Uranos in the Greek, the heaven, place of God the Father's abode, with all of these other created angels and cherubim and seraphim and other living creatures. And this angel decided that this wasn't good enough. And he rebelled and took an unknown number of other angels with him and was kicked out. Have you ever known a kid who was rotten to the core? Now, we're all rotten to the core, right? And you wondered why, and then you met their dad. I bet, yeah, being in schoolwork, or their mom and dad, you know. What makes us scary as parents, aren't they? Oh, gosh. Better not take my kids to church, because both of them know I'm horrible. But, you know, you wonder why that kid is stabbing people with their pencil. And then the dad and mom come into the parent-teacher conference. Oh, now I see. Stabbing you with a pencil. You know, horrible. Our kids are just like us, aren't they? Not to certain degrees, I understand, and we're all sinners, but we are called to take the light into the darkness where people whose father is the devil and they don't even know it. And James tells us that the wisdom that's from below is sensual and devilish and always seeks to glorify self and is hurtful and is harmful and is horrible. That's who we're called to take the light to. And if we don't know this, we'll quit. Third week in a community group, you'll be quitting. Because it's hard. It is hard, especially in the day and age which we live. Very hard. Matthew 13 says, 13, 14, and 15, they hear but do not understand. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says that it is the message of the cross is foolishness to them who do not believe. It's just foolishness. Why? Because they're dead. They can't hear. They can't understand the truth. It's foolishness. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. It's foolishness unto them. Because the things of the Spirit of God are discerned with the spiritual mind that you get when you're saved. 1 Corinthians 1:21 tells us that no one can know God by their own wisdom. So man cannot do the good to please God. Man cannot even understand the good. And thirdly, man cannot even desire what's good. We're in trouble and need grace. Romans 3:11 says, there is none that seeks after God, no, not one. So the ones we're called to take the light to, they're not seeking God, even though they might be humanly good people, good friends of ours. I tell you, I've got some good friends who are lost. They don't ever do me evil. A friend of mine who came into town from Arizona a few weeks ago, went to high school with him, ran track and cross country with him. He was a guy that, you know, I asked him, does your mom live where she used to live? And he said, boy, I lived in so many places in this town, I don't have any idea. He has like 8 or 9 brothers. And I said, I didn't even know that. Most of them just horrible lives. Here's a guy that his son has a form of Down syndrome. And he brought his son when we met at the Starbucks. And I tell you, this guy was gold with that son. Just golden. He was patient. I was impressed. I just couldn't believe it. But he's not a born-again believer. He impressed me by his love for this son who couldn't talk. And we were sitting there drinking coffee and talking about old times and getting caught up. And his son started using sign language, going, he was hungry. And you know, my friend said, okay, we'll go in a minute. He goes, ee, and a smile on his face. I said, is he hungry? Yeah. And it was just, he handled him with just, it was amazing how he handled him. Amazing. But as much as I was impressed and as good of a dad he is, God is not impressed with that. He needs his darkened heart changed
to the gospel of Christ. No one seeks after God. Listen to John 6. We'll talk about this more next week. Jesus even said, "No one can come to me unless my Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." People cannot go to God and Jesus unless God the Father draws them. Total inability. Cannot do it. Folks, our world's in trouble. Deep trouble. And we've been called to take the light. And we'll talk about that more next week. Man cannot desire God. Man cannot choose Jesus. Man cannot even take the first step to Jesus. That's God. And if you have questions about that, good. We're going to answer them. Not all today, though. Total inability. Listen quickly to these verses. Ezekiel 11:19, talking about man cannot desire the good. There's no good in man. Ezekiel says that God says they have a heart made out of stone. There is no life in stone. Now, you can draw a smiley face on a rock and put little eyes like they used to do the pet rock, you know. There's no life in a stone. That's what Ezekiel said. The ones we're called to have no life, they're dead, must be given life, must be given a heart of flesh by God. John 3:3, Jesus uses the analogy of being born again. Do you know a baby never decides to be born? They're totally passive. Their body grows because mom is feeding it, and it's just a part of the female body that begins to kick that dude out of there. That's my version. And sometimes when that don't work, the doctor knows how to go in and, you know, pull the thing out, pull the child out. But he uses the analogy of being born again. A baby doesn't decide, you know what, I think I'd like to be conceived tonight. Yep. And I'm going to be that little swimming thing that meets up with that other thing, and I'm not going to use the names. And does a baby do that? Or just all of a sudden, by God's awesome design, two of them join, and there's a baby 9 months later. Totally passive. They contribute nothing to the birth, and that's the analogy Jesus uses. In a similar fashion, the unbeliever contributes nothing to their spiritual birth. And again, if you have questions, we'll answer those in the weeks ahead. The Spirit has to give life. The Spirit in John 3 gives birth. 2 Corinthians 5:17 and Galatians 6 is the illustration of a creation. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Paul said it is not circumcision or uncircumcision that matters, but a new creation. On day one, before there was anything, when the Spirit of God was hovering, and before there was even over the face of the waters, there was absolutely nothing. God created this world out of nothing. There was no little speck of dust floating around. All of a sudden, it hit another speck of dust, and poof! And all of a sudden, we got a bigger speck of dust. And billions of years later, we got four specks of dust. And there was nothing. And ex nihilo in the Latin, out of nothing, God created. So there's the illustration of creation. A non-being, a nothingness, cannot bring itself into existence. That's the same truth with believers. You and I did nothing to bring ourselves into existence because we were dead. Stone needed to be born. New creation. Paul uses the illustration of resurrection in Ephesians 2. Where Ephesians 2, let me turn there real quick. Ephesians 2 gives us another insight into who unregenerate man is. And verse 1, you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world. You know, some teach that people are just kind of bad. They're just sick. They're just in sort of trouble. And they do have ability to call upon the Lord when they choose. Any of you ever been to a funeral? An open casket? You ever walk by and you see that person? Isn't that sort of a weird experience? A person you saw with life, and they're just laying there. To me, it's always just, maybe weird's not the right word. It's just sort of, what's the word? It's what? It just sort of stops you in your tracks. Unreal. Yeah, you get the idea. If I was smarter, I could come up with the best word I'm looking for. But it's just sort of, wow, this kind of shocks you. And how many of you just put your hand on the chest and said, get up? Now, we would if we could, right? Sure. That's what we are. The people you're called to share Christ, they're in the casket. They're dead. Dead in trespasses and sins. They're dead. Someone said it's as if they're in the bottom of the deepest ocean with the biggest rock you could find pressing down on their chest, and they are absolutely crushed, and their heart is crushed, and their body just erodes away, and fish eat it. Dead, 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 dead. That's who we are called to share Christ with. But notice the illustration, verse 5. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and he raises us up with him and is seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It is the illustration of resurrection. The unregenerate, unsaved man is dead, and they can do nothing to make themselves alive. That's why next week's message on God's choosing is so important, because dead men don't choose. Dead men are dead, 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 dead. And although they're breathing and they're sitting on park benches next to the rescue mission and they're down by the river walking and they're in the mall and then the grocery store and they're working next to you in your cubicle and they're living in the same house as you and you love them and they're your kids and they're your husband and they're your wife, they are dead, dead, dead apart from Jesus Christ. And they don't know they're dead. That's the bad thing. That's also bad, if you say it that way. They don't know they need to be made alive. Regeneration has to take place first before faith. Dead men don't do anything. In fact, you've probably never heard this unless you've heard it from me before, but some people say, God, just please have that person pray a prayer. Please have that person pray that prayer. Oh, God, and then God's up in heaven sort of biting his nails. I hope they pray that prayer so I can save them. No, find that verse in the Bible and I'll change my theology. God reaches down from on high, gives life to unbelievers, and they call upon him, save me. It's a natural conclusion from him making people alive. Dead men don't call on Jesus. That's the scripture. And boy, we ought to be thankful for that. If it were the other way around, dead men never call. We're all going to hell. God is never biting his nails. God is never nervous. God is never scared. God is in charge of his salvation. And he awakens dead people. And nobody resurrects himself. Only God does. So a real quick conclusion. Total depravity and total inability explains the troubles in our world. Everybody wonders why our world's such a mess. Well, it's not anybody's fault, is it? If I do drugs, if I get drunk, whatever I do, it's just not my fault. I had a bad upbringing. Now, those things contribute, but you're still going to stand before the holy throne and be held for what you do. You know, I had a bad teacher. Totally depraved, total inability. It explains the trouble in our world. An innate hatred towards God and his root, and his word is the root of all the problems of the evil world today. You know when problems will be solved? Yeah, definitely when Jesus comes back and when Jesus comes and enters their heart before that. But what are there still problems even when we're saved? Oh, my goodness. So guess what, Clash? It's going to be a mess until Jesus comes back. But we can make the mess better as we follow God's word. But the point is, why is our world so horrible? Because people are dead and totally depraved. Totally depraved. But doesn't understanding this problem dictate the solution? If the problem is education, if that's why our world is so bad, then we better start educating better. The problem is heart, sinful heart. So the problem dictates the solution. So if the problem is a hard, stony, unregenerate, dead heart, the solution is the one who makes the heart flesh, who makes the heart redeemed. It's Jesus and taking the gospel to this dark, dead world. Secondly, total depravity and total inability teaches us that apart from a supernatural regeneration, we have no hope. We have no hope. Your children, whom you put at bed at night and share the gospel and teach them through the day, they have no hope apart from God regenerating them. They have no hope. Your co-workers, your neighbors, your husband, your wife, go down the list. Apart from supernatural God regeneration, there is no hope. So what should a person do when they hear the truth of the gospel? They should tremble and shake and plead for mercy. Paul described the unbelieving Gentiles in Ephesians 2:12 as having no hope and without God in this world. One old-time theologian, which seemed to me to be the best ones to look to, said this, "And such being the depth of man's corruption, it is wholly beyond his own power to cleanse himself. His only hope of an amendment of life lies accordingly in a changed heart, which change is brought about by the sovereign recreative power of the Holy Spirit who works when and where and how he pleases." Didn't Jesus say that in John 3? It's like the wind. The wind blows and you don't have a clue where it's blowing. You just know God's doing it. And that's what we need. And third and last, total depravity and total inability reveals to us the necessity of taking this light into the darkness. That's why it's so important. That's why the task is unfinished. We're going to sing this hymn a lot in the weeks ahead. That's why it's unfinished. You and I are called to a cemetery. I don't know about you. Sometimes I run when it's kind of getting dark at night, and I run by cemeteries. I am not going in there. Kelly and I, years ago, used to clean mausoleums. That's where they put deceased people with roofs over them, right? I got to tell you, I was down there one day vacuuming the carpet, and a huge storm came. I mean, it was lightning and thundering. And here I was, a grown young man, all of 18 or 19, and I put that vacuum cleaner in my car, and I got out of there. I mean, you know, I know nobody's going to come out of the caskets, but it was just creepy. Do you like scary movies? I don't really like them. Well, maybe halfway scary. There's just something creepy. You and I have been called into the creepy, into cemeteries. But not where people are 6 feet under, but a cemetery where people are breathing and talking and singing and watching football games and playing baseball and driving cars and going on vacations and going out to eat and getting a big juicy steak, you know, going to the mall and shopping and... That's who we're called to, people who are living, breathing, eating, talking, all those things. But they're dead. And they don't know they're dead. It's a cemetery. And we know that the only way a dead person can have life is through the power of the gospel. One of the verses that in our community group booklet that I'm going to encourage you to memorize is Romans 1:16. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation." To the Greek and the Jew, to everyone. It is the power. And I don't think we believe that. If we change the power, we're doomed. So we take the power. So we cannot become discouraged, and we should expect opposition. And we must know that those people you're praying for, your son, your daughter, your husband, your wife, your neighbor, they're dead, totally depraved, with no ability to call upon God. And that should drive us to what? Prayer. Are you praying for your son, your daughter, your cousins, your aunts, your uncles? We could just go down the list. Are you praying? Are you taking their names before the throne of grace? And just praying, God, give me boldness, give me courage, open a door, help me make a door, open their heart. Because how about your children? It never tells us to worry about if God chose them or not, but it does tell us to be burdened for their lost soul. God takes care of the rest. And hopefully it'll drive us to pray and help us to share the gospel, trusting God to give grace to the dead Because that's what we need. Grace. Romans 5:17, Paul called it an abundance of grace that awakens the dead. Somebody said this, and we're almost finished. The truth is, there is no way for a sinner to take in which he can find solid rest, but that of returning home to God by Jesus Christ. And instead of trying to render his situation easy, it ought to be our business as ministers to drive him from every other resting place so that he may find true rest for his soul. That is awesome. Because aren't people resting in something? I asked somebody once if they were saved. They said, yeah, I go to work and I provide for my family. I said, that's not salvation. I needed to drive him from what he was resting in. You will find people are resting in something. And it is our job as ministers and as people who share the gospel to, in love and in grace, to drive them from what they are resting in to the true rest. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you what? Rest to your soul. God has called us to the darkness. I love this old hymn. My faith has found a resting place, not in device or creed. I trust the ever-living one. His wounds for me shall plead. I need no other argument. I need no other pleas. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. I hope God will continue to burden our hearts and change our souls as we go to a dark world taking the light. And we go not as people who are better than anybody. Because are we not but the scum of the earth? Who are just saved by grace. So we remember that when we talk to the drug addict on a bench downtown. We remember that when our kids are struggling with sin. We remember that when the coworker stabs us in the back and lies to us. And we remember that was once me. Father, give us a heart. The heart of Christ. Lord, our task is not really evangelism. I think our task is loving you. I think the evangelism will come if we love you. Thank you, Lord, for not lying to us, but teaching us the truth about man apart from Christ. When Adam sinned in that garden, it plummeted us into this horrible abyss of evil and doom without any hope. So God, thank you for reaching down to us with your grace, for waking us up and saving us, for resurrecting us, making us a new creation, giving us a heart of flesh, not a heart of stone. We humbly are so grateful for saving our soul. And God, continue to work in our heart that we'll love you and your Son, that we will go to a lost world and share the life-changing message. Give us a boldness to take light into the darkness, the light. Lord, you changed the world with 12 people. And we do get so caught up in numbers in our day. Remind us of that. You changed the world, the Spirit of God, with 12 guys who failed repeatedly. I pray you choose to help change the world for Christ through us at Living Hope, in Christ's name.